Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would please, today to the book of Romans chapter 14 again. Romans chapter 14. This is the second message on how to avoid conflicts between Christians. And I want us to read again the first three verses. Romans chapter 14. The Word of God says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Although this message is entitled, "How to Avoid Conflicts Between Christians," there's also a subtitle today, and that is "The Uselessness and Worthlessness in Arguing." You will understand that as we continue. Of course, we looked last week at Romans 14 in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." And I want to point out by way of review one of the leading principles that I enunciated last week, and that is this, that practical Christian living is a result of sound doctrinal teaching. You cannot live what you do not know, what you do not understand, and what you do not believe. Practice and application are always built upon doctrine. And it should be painfully evident to each of us that one of the main reasons there are so many unbiblical attitudes and unbiblical actions among Christians is that there is a dearth of biblical doctrine being taught and being presented. We also learn from verse 1 that there are degrees of faith. There's a weak faith, there's a strong faith. There's a little faith, there's a great faith. You remember even our Lord looked at his disciples and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then again he said he had not seen so great a faith a little bit later on. So there are varying degrees of faith. There's a weak and strong and everything in between. And in 1 John chapter 2, John distinguishes at least three degrees. He talks about young children or babes, and young men, and fathers. And of course, very obviously, we have to understand that not every believer is on the same level in understanding or in the application of doctrine. And since there are these varying degrees and varying levels of understanding, then conflicts between weak and strong believers are inevitably going to arise. It's also, I believe, critical for us to remember that a believer is still a believer. He may be a weak believer. He may be a strong believer. But saving faith is indeed saving faith. It is our faith in Jesus Christ, in his person and finished work that saves us, and not the degree of our faith. Therefore, we're called upon in Romans chapter 14 to receive the weak brethren as they really are, that is, real brothers in Christ. So we have to receive them in the bonds of friendship, fellowship, and ministry. And we do not receive them to bicker and to argue and to cause contentions. No, we receive them that we might minister to them and help them and teach them. In fact, Scripture says we're not to receive them to doubtful disputations. In other words, there should be no fighting and no arguing. Now, what I want to do today is to take the time to demonstrate from Scripture why it does absolutely no good to fuss and fight and harangue someone because of their beliefs or their lack thereof. One thing I want you to keep in mind while I'm teaching today, and that is this. We are now talking about fellow believers. Okay? We're not talking about the ungodly. We're talking about fellow believers. I'm not referring to someone who denies the deity of Christ or the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ or the inspiration of Scriptures. I'm not talking about unbelievers. True, it does no good to argue with them either. However, with an unbeliever, if they continue to refuse the truth, we may reject them. Because the Bible says in Titus 3 and verse 10, "He that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." However, a great amount of what I'm going to say today toward believers could also be applied to unbelievers as well, but I'm only dealing with the subject of believers today. So, another thing that should be emphasized is this. I'm dealing with that which is known as indifferent. There are things that are considered the adiaphora, or the indifferent things in the Scripture. That is, where there is no clear teaching in the Scripture, and each man's conscience has been taught differently. We're not talking about clear violations of Scripture. Because if there is a clear violation of Scripture, there are too many other passages that command us to rebuke and reprove and to admonish and to warn. So I'm not talking about clear violations of Scripture. What I'm talking about today is what you and I would call hang-ups, idiosyncrasies, ignorance, past influence and habits. And the two things that the Apostle Paul singled out in Romans chapter 14 are meats and days. There may have been many other things in the Roman church that cause these conflicts as well. But Paul singled out these two. Likewise, today there may be many varying and different subjects that cause the conflicts. However, usually you're going to find that the majority of conflicts, not only in the New Testament time, but even in our time, stem from a misunderstanding of the ceremonies and the feasts, special meats, special days. Those things still arise today. Consequently, since there is a difference of opinion on some of those things, there's going to be an occasion for conflicts. Now, look very carefully at verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now, I'm going to be commenting more on these verses next week than I am today. But I want you to note, just on the surface of these two verses, it is the strong brother that enjoys the most of God's creation. It is the weak brother that enjoys the least of God's creation. It's also important for you to note that the tendency of someone who is strong in the faith is to despise, condemn, and belittle someone who is weak in the faith. Because someone who is strong in the faith is going to say, "Oh, come on, grow up." And it is the tendency of the one who is weak in the faith to judge the strong by saying something like this: "I don't see how you can do that and call yourself a Christian." So whenever you have two groups together or two individuals together, and one has a natural tendency to condemn and to criticize and belittle, and the other has the natural tendency to judge and to be quick in that judgment, then very obviously you're going to have conflicts as well. You're going to have disputations, you're going to have arguments, you're going to have quarrels, and they're going to quickly arise because you're going to find that both the strong and the weak have opposing views, and they're going to be quick to let you know what their views are. And they'll usually tell you in no uncertain terms. And that will always then lead to conflicts. So conflicts arose then in the time of the Apostle Paul, and most of the time it was over these ceremonial laws. Some of these people believed that because the meat had been offered to an idol, that somehow that meat had become contaminated, and therefore it was unfit for consumption. And some believe that with such ferocity that in order to make sure that they did not eat any meat at all that had been offered to idols, they became vegetarians. That's why he said, "One eateth only herbs. So here you have these two groups. By the way, just as a sidelight, I had someone give me a t-shirt. And you know what it's going to say. It said vegetarian, another name for the village idiot who cannot hunt or fish. You know? But anyhow, but there are some individuals that are vegetarian, of course, by choice. And but here, it was not necessarily that they just chose to be a vegetarian. They chose to be that, but because they thought that somehow all this meat happened to be contaminated because it might have been offered to an idol. Now, it is true, once you begin reading Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, which we will get into more next week, that the position that the weaker brother holds may be wrong, unscriptural, and even absurd. Yet what I'm going to show you is that fussing and arguing and harassment will never prevail in trying to convince that weak brother that his position is wrong and absurd. Now, let me give you a couple of observations that are going to be vitally important in the understanding of the message today. First of all, the strong brethren should be willing to help and to teach the weaker brethren. The strong brethren should be willing to help and to teach the weaker brethren. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. The second observation is this. The weaker brethren should be willing to be helped and be taught. Let me say this another way. The strong must be willing to teach, and the weak must be willing to be taught. Again, the strong must be teachers, and the weak must be teachable. It is absolutely impossible to help or to teach someone who has a know-it-all attitude or thinks that he has already arrived at all truth. And unhappily, a lot of young men in the faith, although they are novices in the faith, refuse to listen and refuse to be instructed because they believe that somehow in their few short years they have arrived at perfect knowledge. It's an interesting thing that a lot of young people go to college not to learn, but to teach the professors and to instruct them. The Puritans had a saying that revealed this situation very clearly. The Puritans used to say, "Oh, how many would be wise if they did not already think themselves so." And that is certainly the attitude of a lot of people. So, if someone's going to be taught, he has to have a teachable spirit. He has to be willing to listen. He has to be willing to learn. He has to be willing to consider and not just defend his position. All of us by nature want to defend what we believe, what we think, and what we've been taught. I remember very clearly as a young man, the first time I had some of my views challenged. You're talking about bowing up. I did. And I rebuked one of my professors. Of course, I found out later he was right and I was wrong. And I had to go back and apologize to him. I'm just simply saying that is the natural tendency of a young man. Don't you remember? John classified them as having strength and zeal, of course. But how many would be wise if they did not already think themselves so? Now, a recalcitrant student always makes teaching more difficult, more laborious, and more onerous. On the other hand, an impatient, angry, and difficult teacher likewise makes it almost impossible to learn. So what the Bible teaches is there must be a willingness to teach, and there must be a willingness to be taught. So I want you to hold Romans 14, but look in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice, if you would please, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. In fact, we may read verse 1 just to show you that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and look what he says. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And watch the instruction that he gives Timothy now. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now Paul said to Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." Let me paraphrase that for you. "The things that you have been taught. The things that I taught you," said the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same," that is those same truths, those same doctrines, "commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, I want to make something exceedingly clear. In this passage, one is to be willing to teach, and the others must be teachable. Notice the Apostle Paul did not tell Timothy to run everyone down and cram truth down their throat. No, he said, "The same things that thou hast seen and heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, if I'm obligated to teach, you're obligated to listen. If I'm obligated to teach, you're obligated to learn. And you have to be faithful at learning. You have to be faithful in listening and hearing and applying. Our Lord never chased anyone down. Paul told Timothy, "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You see, the truth of the matter is this, folks. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you really should have a desire to learn the Word of God and to be taught. So I'm willing to teach anyone who's willing to listen and who's willing to be faithful in attending the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and listening and learning. And I'll clue you in on a little secret. I'm sure you already know this. You can't learn God's Word overnight. It's not one of these things like instant coffee. You just have it and it is. No. Look back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I'm just trying to show you, once again, it is the obligation, it is the duty, and I will add, it is the privilege of the strong to teach the weak. Look in your Bibles, Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. God in His sovereignty has placed this duty and this obligation upon the strong. I could ask it like this. Who best is designed to communicate truth? Those who already know the truth. Those who already understand the truth. Those to whom God has already given the truth. So look in Romans 15 and verse 1. The apostle says it like this. We then that are strong... And by the way, he classifies himself as a strong believer. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now I want you to note, he said, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." First of all, let me tell you what the word bear means. The word bear means to take to oneself. It means to sustain, to support, to bear, to carry, to take up in order to carry. So the apostle tells us, we then that are strong ought to carry the infirmities of the weak. The word infirmities here refers to an error arising from a weakness of the mind. an error arising from the weakness of the mind. Now listen, it does not mean that someone is stupid just because they don't know something. It does not mean that someone is mentally deficient. It does not mean that someone is plain crazy. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means, very obviously, that someone is not thinking straight in some area. I can assure you, if you tried to get me in an area other than theology, history, and philosophy, I would not be thinking straight in some of those areas. I would not be thinking straight in the field of engineering. I would not be thinking straight in the field of finished carpentry. I would not be thinking straight in a number of fields. And therefore, I would have to be taught because I would have an infirmity in that particular area. So it doesn't mean that someone is stupid. It just means he has a dulled, inconsistent understanding in one specific area. So he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now notice he says, and not to please ourselves. What's the Apostle Paul mean? He simply means this. The strong in such an instance are not to please themselves, which is simply to go on their merry way, exercising their Christian liberties without regard for their weaker brethren. Rather, he says, what we are to do is to please our brethren in edifying, educating, and enlightening them. Which sometimes is a very painful and difficult task. But then he tells us why. He says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. In other words, Christ did not come to live for himself. He came to do the Father's will. He came to give himself and his life a ransom for his people. He sacrificed himself. He lived a sacrificial life. In other words, he gave everything to purchase us. And here's the apostle's argument. If Christ has given everything and sacrificed everything for us, cannot we sacrifice a little toward the weaker brethren? You remember what our Lord said in Luke 22 and verse 27? Let me just quote it. Our Lord asked his disciples this question, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or him that serveth? And then he asked, is not he that sitteth at meat? And then he says this, but I'm among you as one that serveth. So Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. And so he's telling us here, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, go in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 6 and look, if you would please, at verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Here's an interesting scripture in light of what I've just read. Galatians 6 and verse 2. The Word of God says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the question has to be asked, how do we bear one another's burdens? And in light of this message, the answer is by patiently teaching, educating, encouraging our weaker brethren in the faith. One of the greatest sources of conflicts between Christians arise when one brother does not see exactly the same way on an issue as does another brother. When you have two Christians that disagree, if they have not learned Christian discipline, self-control, charity, inevitably what they're going to do is get into a heated discussion. And during that heated discussion, each one is going to try to prove his own point. And when the other Christian does not see or understand or comprehend the point that is trying to be proved, then the other Christian is going to usually end up getting angry and calling him stupid or heretic or some name like that. And the next thing you know, there's going to be a division and a loss of friendship, and that's it. And everything goes downhill from there. I suppose one of my favorite cartoons that I saw years ago reveals this mentality. I saw the cartoon, the pastor was walking down the hall of the church with a gentleman, and there was an open door in a room, and here were these two men rolling around on the floor fighting. Each one of them had a black eye, their hair was pulled, their shirts were all out, they scratched, bleeding. And the pastor just calmly says, as the man looked into the room, said, "Oh, never mind them. They're just having their weekly discussion on the doctrine of election." Well, you know, that's the way it goes a lot of times. Do you realize the same could be said concerning eschatology? I've known pastors who are absolutely ready to fight if you did not believe exactly the way they believed concerning the return of Christ. In fact, I have known pastors, and I've heard pastors call other preachers heretics because they differed eschatologically speaking. Now I want to just very quickly show you and demonstrate the insanity of name-calling and fighting over eschatology. Let me just point something out. Do you realize there's four main views when it comes to eschatology? There is historic premillennialism that just simply says that Christ is going to return before the millennium. Did not teach a rapture or anything like that. It's just called historic premillennialism. There's amillennialism, which came to pass in the 4th century under Augustine. There is postmillennialism, and then there is dispensational premillennialism. Okay? And there are varying views within those four major views. Okay? For instance, once you get a dispensational premillennialism, there's pre-trib raptures, there's mid-trib, there's post-trib, there's all kind of views. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If someone is a historical pre-mill, if someone is an amill, if someone is a post-mill, if someone is a dispensational pre-mill, each one of them believes that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth literally, visibly, and bodily. The only thing they disagree on is when and how. So how can someone be called a heretic if he really believes that Jesus Christ is coming back literally, visibly, and bodily? He just disagrees with somebody as to when he's coming back and how he's coming back. You see what I'm saying? And yet, eschatology is such a source of division. Now, it is true that eschatology is important. And your eschatology does indeed determine your worldview, and it does indeed determine your application of Scripture. But yet, neither one of those four major positions denies the return of Christ. So why in the world, then, are you going to argue with somebody and fuss and fight and call somebody a heretic just because he doesn't believe that Christ is going to return exactly when you think he is, or how he thinks he's going to return, or how you think he's going to return? You see, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, had a dictum. And here's what he said: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And it would do well for modern-day Christians to understand that dictum and certainly apply the charity to many situations. It's absolutely true that we're required to teach and minister to each other. However, it must be done in a biblical manner, and it must be done with biblical understanding. So how do we minister to each other in a biblical manner and with biblical understanding? Well, I want you to look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9. Then we'll turn right back a page or two to 2 Timothy. But notice Titus 1 and verse 9. Look what Paul tells Titus. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So if we're going to convince anyone, if we're going to convict anyone, it must be with sound doctrine. It cannot be, well, I think, or in my opinion, or the way I see it, or let me tell you what I've been taught. No. We have to be able to use the Word of God and with sound doctrine present the position that's being taught. Now, it's not just sound doctrine. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's begin reading there with verse 24. So we must have sound doctrine, that is true, but there's more than just sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, let's go back, if you would, to verse 24 first. He said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. The word strive there refers to a war of words. It refers to what you and I would call quarreling, arguing, wrangling, and fighting. So negatively, we're not to strive with each other in this sense. We're not to receive each other to doubtful disputations. On the positive side, in verse 24, we're to be able to teach, we're to be patient, we're to be meek, we're to be humble in instructing those that oppose themselves. Now let me ask you a question. If one opposes himself, that is, if he refuses to receive the truth, if he balks, if he doesn't understand, is he likely to submit to the teaching immediately? No. No. That's why the one doing the teaching has to be patient and gentle. Because once you oppose yourself, you're not going to see everything right away. Let me ask you another question. Let's suppose that someone is in error. What will it take for him to repent? Well, look in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Who is it that gives repentance? It's God. Can we demand that God give someone repentance? Can we demand that God give someone repentance right now? Can we dictate to God that he must do something based upon our schedule and our timetable? The answer is no. If God doesn't give a man repentance, he'll never turn from his foolishness. He'll never turn from his error. He'll never turn from his stupidity. That's why the scripture said we have to patiently and meekly teach the truth. It's God who gives repentance. And if men are going to recover themselves from the snare of the devil, it's only as God gives them repentance. What we have failed to do is this. We have failed to connect two absolute truths. Here they are. The sovereignty of God in salvation and the sovereignty of God in illumination. The God who is absolutely sovereign in salvation is absolutely sovereign in illumination. God does not give everyone the same amount of truth, nor does He give everyone the same truth at the same time. Just as God is sovereign in disposing or giving grace and faith and repentance, that same God is just as sovereign in giving illumination and enlightenment. And the truth of the matter is this. If God does not open our eyes, we will never see the truth. We will never understand the simplest doctrine. It is true that we have a responsibility to study and to know and to learn the truth. But just because we have that responsibility does not mean that we have the ability in and of ourselves. There's a difference between responsibility and ability. And we think somehow that we might can make people see the truth. We can't. It's true we are to be qualified to use Scripture and to teach sound doctrine. But I could teach sound doctrine all day long. If God does not open your eyes, you will never, ever see it. Let me give you an illustration. Look back in your Bibles to the book of Luke 24. Everyone knows the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember they're walking down that road, and our Lord, after His resurrection, joins Himself to these disciples. And I want you to note this. They did not know who He was. Our Lord asked them, "Why are you so glum? What's wrong with you?" And they say, "Are you a stranger? Have you not heard? Why, we thought this Jesus was the Messiah, and He's been crucified. And besides this, it's the third day." And our Lord looked at them and said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into glory?" And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them all things concerning Himself. Now, we're in Luke chapter 24, and I want you to note something. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew nigh to the village whither they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them." Watch verse 31. "And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight." They had walked with Him for miles and did not know who He was. By the way, I want to give you a quick lesson in Greek. When the Scripture says in verse 31, "and their eyes were opened," it is an aorist passive. An aorist means something that happens once and for all. It is passive. It means the subject had nothing to do with it. It was done to the subject. So what God did was He sovereignly opened their eyes, and they knew then who He was. Had God not opened their eyes, they would have never ever known who He was. I want you to watch this. Let's skip down to verse 42. Because our Lord has now revealed Himself to the other disciples, And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Are you watching? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. What did he do? He opened their understanding. Why? That they might understand the Scriptures. They did not see the truth on their own. They did not understand the truth on their own. They did not comprehend the truth on their own. And had he not sovereignly, powerfully opened their understanding, they would have never seen the truth. But our Lord opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, it's imperative that you and I understand the biblical doctrine of illumination. Here's the biblical doctrine of illumination. Listen carefully. Illumination is the act and work of God the Spirit, whereby He opens our understanding, enlightens our minds, and enables us to understand previously revealed truth, which of course is the Bible. So here's illumination. It's the act and work of God the Spirit, whereby He opens our understanding, enlightens our minds, and enables us to understand truth that has been previously revealed. There's no way that you and I can understand any of the Scripture apart from illumination. I've had people tell me for years, I just can't understand the Bible. Of course you can't. Neither can I. Not on our own. Not apart from illumination. And this business about, well, we just need newer versions, easier to understand. That's hogwash. You don't need a newer version. You don't need something that you think is easier to understand. What you need is to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. I don't see how the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's too difficult. How about you must be born again? That's not too difficult. How about except you repent, you shall likewise perish? That's not difficult either. The problem is not with the difficulty of the plain text of Scripture. The problem is the dullness of our mind, and we don't understand. And unless God opens our eyes, we will never ever see it. Period. Now, I want you to turn to two passages. I want you to turn to Proverbs 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. Proverbs 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see where understanding comes from. Look in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. And then we're going to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Proverbs 2, verse 6. Look at what the Scripture says. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Where do wisdom and understanding and knowledge come from? From God alone. If we understand anything, it's because He gave us understanding. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Look what Paul told Timothy. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The duty, the obligation, and honor and privilege of considering God's truth is ours. However, it is only God who has the gift of understanding, and it is only God who gives that gift and enables us to understand His truth. It does not matter if we're babes in Christ, or young men in Christ, or fathers in Christ, none of us can ever understand the Scripture apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I could be saved 250 years. That doesn't mean a thing. I still need the illumination of the Holy Spirit if I'm going to understand the Scripture. Wow. those who have advanced in the faith have done so because they considered what God said and God opened their eyes to the truth. Had God not opened our eyes, we would still be babes as well. Okay? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 23. Because we're talking about God giving understanding. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, let me try to show you the principles that Christ lays out in Mark 4 in understanding and applying the Word of God. Look in Mark 4. Let's begin there with verse 23. Mark 4, verse 23. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. Now watch. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, although God gives understanding, folks, God does not give it willy-nilly. He normally gives understanding as we meditate upon his word. And here's what our Lord says. To the measure we give in meditating and considering God's truth, to that same measure, God measures truth back to us. We're not going to study for 15 minutes and get 4 hours worth of truth. We're not going to study an hour and get 2 days worth of truth. If we study 15 minutes and God opens our eyes, we're going to get 15 minutes worth of truth. If we study an hour and God opens our eyes, we're going to get an hour's worth of truth. But the truth of the matter is this, we could study for the rest of our lives, and if God never opened our eyes, we would not understand the truth. But here's what he's saying. Look in verse 25. In fact, let's say verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. Now watch, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Now the opposite is also true. To those who do not hear, no more will be given. Now this principle alone should explain why most professing Christians are no more than babes in Christ. This principle alone should explain why the average church has so many problems. First, most Christians do not study or meditate upon the Word of God. Secondly, they do not apply what they hear and what they know. They do not put it into practice. And I've got news for you folks. If you don't put it into practice, you really don't have it. That's why the Bible says in verse 25, from him shall be taken even that which ye have. You think you know truth? I tell you what you do. You don't apply it, and just shortly, you will totally, absolutely forget it. Period. Let me ask you. Our Lord said, and to you that hear shall more be given. Why would God give anyone more truth if they won't obey the truth that he's already given them? Obviously. Let me point something else out. God only gives us truth as we're able to hear it. God only gives us truth as we're able to hear it. I used the illustration last week. You would not take a 2-month-old baby and feed that baby a T-bone steak. Very obviously, he's not able to eat it, swallow it, or digest it. You know, I've heard Christians say this concerning truth that they now hold dear and believe. They say, oh, would to God I'd heard this 20 years ago? Wouldn't it have done you any good? Because you may not have been able to hear it 20 years ago. You may not have been able to understand it 20 years ago. Look at what the Scripture says. Look in Mark 4, verse 33. Here it is, black and white. Mark 4, verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. God's not going to give you truth until you're able to hear it. And if you continue to reject what He's already given you, He's just not going to give you any more. You're never going to be in a position to hear more truth until you obey what you already know. You say, well, I'd like to know more. I would really like to learn. How do I grow in grace and faith? How do I grow in understanding and enlightenment? Well, look at verse 34. But without a parable spake He not unto them, and when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples. If you really, really want to understand, then you need to learn to get alone with Jesus Christ and seek Him and talk with Him and ask Him for understanding and enlightenment. And He'll teach you. That's what the Scripture says. So just what I'm showing you, since you understand that God is sovereign in illumination, that God does not give everyone the same amount of understanding nor the same degree of understanding at the same time. And since they're babes and young men and fathers, and since if God does not open our eyes, we'll never understand. Here's my question. What good does it get to get mad at someone for not understanding? Why should I argue? Why should I fuss? Why should I get all bent out of shape just because you don't see something? I may want you to see it. I may long for you to see it. But I can't open your eyes. I cannot give you understanding. That's the gift of God. That's why it requires patience on my part. It requires patience on your part. That you have to continually teach the same thing over and over and over and over until God in His grace opens the eyes. Now, look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 16 and look at verse 14. Here's Lydia. Everyone should know about Lydia. Lydia was the seller of purple in Thyatira. But I want you to know what the Bible says concerning her. And I really like this verse because it really explains everything that I've been saying. Acts chapter 16. Let's begin reading there verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, now look what Paul says, and spake to the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. That, or with the result that, she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Lydia listen intently, seriously, and with understanding to those things which were spoken by the Apostle Paul? Because the Lord opened her heart. And unless God opens our heart, which is our understanding, we'll never, ever see truth. Now, there's just one more truth that has to be comprehended. I'm going to tie it together. Let me ask you this. What is it that will keep us meek and humble as we try to help others? Let me mention several things. The first one is this. None of us came into this world with understanding. You were not born with understanding. You were taught everything that you now know. Secondly, not only were you not born with understanding, it took time for you to learn that which you now know and believe. You did not arrive where you are overnight. It took years of listening and learning and submitting to the Word of God to get where you are now in your understanding. Thirdly, many of us in the beginning were obnoxious, recalcitrant, and reluctant to receive that which we now hold and believe to be absolute truth. We fought it. We ridiculed it. We laughed. We refused to believe it as it was taught. And now God has opened our eyes. Thankfully, whoever taught us never threw us away. And even more thankfully, God did not leave us to ourselves in our ignorance. So let me ask you, where are you in your Christian faith? And why are you there? I want you to turn to one last passage. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And look, if you would please, at verse 7. Where are you and why are you where you are in your Christian faith? Look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 at the questions the Apostle Paul asks. Look what he asks. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glories if thou hast not received it? What? For who made you to differ one from another? Why are you saved and others lost? Why do you have understandings and others are ignorant? Who made you to differ? And what do you have that was not given to you by the grace and mercy of God? And Paul asked, if you have received it, why then are you boasting or acting as if you did not receive it? In other words, Paul's argument is simply this. If God was gracious and merciful and patient with us and gave us His gift of understanding, everything we have is His gift, can we not be merciful and gracious and patient with others until God opens their eyes as well? Because everything that we are and everything that we have, God gave us. And it's now incumbent upon us to teach others without arguing, without bickering, without belly aching and complaining, but just patiently and gently and kindly sharing the Word of God constantly, consistently, and continually until God opens the eyes. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You. We praise You. And Lord, we acknowledge that everything we are by the grace of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And Lord, we have what we have by the grace of God. Every little bit of understanding You gave us. And Lord, we acknowledge that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Teach us, Lord, to share that which we've known, and to do so patiently and humbly for Thy honor and Thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's A-B-E-R-C-O-R-N, Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.